This time we have the joy of turning to God's word together. We have a single passage for today that I invite you to follow along with. You can do so on the screen, inside your bulletin, and of course in a Bible if you have one. We are in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's word. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, all. Good to be with you this morning. We are in a series, and it's about practical evangelism, and we're looking at evangelism in the Bible, and we're also looking at evangelism in our lives. And do you know what evangel means? It means the good news. Okay, it's the evangel is the one who brings the good news. Actually, gospel means good news. And it's really good news. When we sing together that last part of In Christ Alone, that we have no guilt in life and no fear in death, do you know how amazing that is? I mean, that's amazing, amen? And that doesn't mean that everything is roses, but it does mean that we have a lot to rejoice in. And this morning, we are going to take a look at a man who was the most unlikely of converts. We're going to look at Zacchaeus and his repentance and his joy. And then we're going to hear from someone who recently converted to Christ and was baptized earlier this year, is a young man named Leland Vogel. And young is a relative term, and he's young compared to me, so I call him a young man. But maybe he's old compared to some of you. At any rate, we're going to hear from him and what it meant for him to actually talk to other people who were prayerfully trying to lead him toward Jesus in hopes that that will help all of us to sort of have a picture of what it's like when someone is coming to know Jesus, when God is placing different people in somebody's life to draw them near to Jesus. So, you excited about all that? Okay, good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for bringing us here. I pray that every single one of us would feel encouraged and challenged by your word. Whether we are here for the first time, whether we're here for the 200th time, Lord, may we sit up and pay attention to what you have to speak to us from your word. And Lord, I pray that everybody who is here on the live stream or in person who is visiting with us, that they would in particular feel welcomed and would feel like there's a place here for them. And Lord, teach us, we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. So I'm going to look at four different elements of the text, and we're going to go through it verse by verse. The first thing that we find in this passage is desperate Zacchaeus. I want to list out the things that we know about Zacchaeus. It says, he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, Tax collector, that phrase, that designation is used a number of times in the Bible, and Jesus is interacting with tax collectors throughout. But we don't see this phrase, chief tax collector, except for right here. It's the only time in all of the Gospels and all of the Bible. And chief is just, it's the Greek word archon, which is like king, and he was a ruling tax collector, meaning that he was in charge, probably of other tax collectors, and was taking part of their money, and he was loaded. He was rich. So we know that about him too. And what's interesting is that right before this passage, in chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, we hear something about rich people. And this is what Jesus says about them: how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, rich is also a relative term, is it not? Well, I would say that for a lot of people here, we would fit that relative designation of rich. And I was actually talking after the first service, I was talking to a woman about this. How many of you have heard that the camel through the eye of a needle, that there was a little arch in Jerusalem that meant eye of the needle, and a camel had to like kneel to get through it? I just don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think he's saying it's really, really hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for them to have faith in Jesus. Why? Well, because if you are wealthy and self-sufficient and everything's going well for you and you're successful, like, you don't need God. Why would you need God? You get everything that you need. And so this is a very sobering warning from Jesus, followed by a very hopeful story about a rich man who is looking for Jesus. So really cool how the Gospels come together and share that with us if we're paying attention. So what else do we know about Zacchaeus? Well, we know that he was a wee little man, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Now, just a couple weeks ago, in JAM, do you know what JAM is? Not what you spread on bread, but it's the children's ministry. Jesus and Me is what it stands for. Just a couple weeks ago, they studied Zacchaeus, and a couple of the classes learned a song. So do you know this song? Would you mind singing it with me if you know this song? The first service sang out much louder than I thought, and this service usually sings out much quieter than I hope. So let's change that perspective, okay? If you know this song, I want you to belt it out, okay? On the count of three. One, two, three. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Not bad. That's good. That's good. Give yourselves a hand. Give a hand to the Lord for giving you vocal cords. And for some of you, having gone to Sunday school way back in the day, that's right. He was short, and nobody was giving him a pass to get to the front of the line because nobody liked him. He was a tax collector, and he was despised. So he climbs a tree, and what does that tell us about Zacchaeus? He was desperate, because do rich guys climb trees? Like, never. They have people that climb their trees for them. The other day, I mean, I don't climb trees very often, but the other day, a couple weeks ago, I climbed a tree because our redbud tree is brushing up against our house, and it was time to trim the tree, and I couldn't quite get, you know, with the ladder, so I climbed up into the tree, but that was only because I didn't want to pay someone to trim my tree. It would have been much easier, but I didn't want to part with my money. I don't climb trees very often. You probably don't climb trees very often. Zacchaeus climbs a tree. And that meant that I want you to picture the movers and shakers of Columbus, and some speaker comes into town, and you see, you see the godfather of this town, New Albany, climbing a tree to see a guy who's come to speak. That just doesn't happen, but it did happen. Because Zacchaeus was desperate to see Jesus. Now, he didn't have faith. He didn't know who he was exactly. But God was working on him in his desperation, and something radical was about to transform his life. Do you know that there are people all around us who they don't look like they have any needs, but they're desperate? That woman who lives, you know, a couple doors down, who's a new mom, who she walks her baby, and you see her, you know, with the little baby carriage, and she looks like everything's going well in life. It's not. She's desperate. You know, the guy that you work with who is very successful, who it seems like all is great for him right now, it's not. You know, the student who you know, who goes to school with you, who's, you know, really good athlete and doing well in school and grades, and things aren't all well. There are people all around us that the Lord is working on, preparing their hearts like Zacchaeus was being prepared. He was desperate, and there are desperate people around us who need to hear about Jesus. And next we encounter bold Jesus in verses 5 and 6. When Jesus came to the place where the tree was, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." He had no relationship with Zacchaeus yet, but he knew him in his full divinity. His full humanity, he knew who this guy was. He didn't have a relationship with him yet, but he knew who he was. And the same is true for every single one of us. Jesus does know you, even if he doesn't have a relationship with you yet. And that also is great news. And Jesus is bold. Now, some of you, you're in small groups and you're studying the Bible and you're also studying this book. And raise your hand if you're familiar with this book, Turning Everyday Conversations into Gospel Conversations. Good. Now, were you in small group this week? If you were, you worked on a transition statement, right? Like a way of turning an everyday conversation into a gospel conversation. So the example used in the book is, you know, you're talking to your neighbor, your friend, and they're going through a really hard time, and you say something like, you know, and here's where you jump. You say, "You know, I don't know exactly what you're going through, but I've had a lot of problems in my life, and I would love to tell you about the way that I have been helped tremendously through those problems. Would you mind if I share that with you?" That sounded pretty smooth, didn't it? I mean, that was well, I've practiced that a lot. Jesus didn't do anything like that in this text. He doesn't have a smooth transition. He just has a lot of boldness. He just looks up and says, "Invite me to your house for lunch." And Zacchaeus joyfully does. And we've talked about table fellowship and how that meant that he accepted who Zacchaeus was as a person. He didn't affirm his sin. He accepted him as a person. And Zacchaeus gladly, joyfully comes down. That wasn't a very smooth transition that Jesus makes. But Jesus didn't have to be smooth. He just had to be bold. And if you and I are going to talk to people about the gospel, we don't have to be the smoothest operators in the world. We just have to be bold. We just have to take that one leap, that little jump. When we were, Leah and I were gone last week, we were in Colorado with my mom and dad on a little week's vacation, and we saw my cousins, who I didn't really grow up with, they're a little bit older than me, and we saw them twice, actually, and they came out, they hosted us for a meal, and then they came out to where we were in Avon, close to Vail, and we hiked together, and we were talking, and I was talking to my cousin Peter, his wife Lori, just about her life. I don't know her very well. And she was telling me about some of the work that she does. She's actually done this great thing. She started this nonprofit that goes into prisons and helps incarcerated individuals to be able to communicate and relate better to their friends and to their family members. And it's a very noble thing. And, you know, I'm learning all about it and learning why she left corporate recruiting to do this, because she's paid way less. And so there was a moment in the conversation where it was just, you either jump and you ask the question or you don't. Do you know what I'm talking about? Can I get an amen if you understand this? Okay, it's like, I know the door is open. Am I going to go through it? And so I very smoothly, I said, "What are your spiritual beliefs?" It was not smooth at all. It's like, it was very, it, it was, But I wanted to know, and I wanted to know why she did what she did. And that started this hour-long conversation between her and Peter, my cousin, and Leah and I about all kinds of things, about Jesus among them. And you don't have to have all the answers. You do have to jump, though. Ken was telling me this week as we review our sermon, and he was telling me that he doesn't like heights. And on a couple occasions, I embellished this in the first service, so I'm correcting it in this service, okay? On two occasions, his wife, Lisa, who loves high ropes courses, has signed Ken up for that without asking him, just he signed up. And when he is getting ready to go, he feels very uncomfortable. And then he goes. And he doesn't like it, he wanted me to say, okay? But he's happy he did it after it's over. And maybe when we get to sharing the gospel, I don't know, maybe it's like that. Like, man, I'm glad that's over. And I didn't, like, just completely mess everything up. Anybody here? Can you hear me now? Okay. Maybe it's like that. Maybe it's not, I'm filled with joy and everything happened that I wanted to happen. But if you are bold, the Lord promises to use you in whatever way he sees fit. And that's good news. If we're willing to jump, amen? We can be bold like Jesus. That doesn't mean we do everything, we're not going to get the same response, but we might be able to carry the convert, just to plant a little seed, just to carry it forward. And the other thing that we've been doing with this book is we've been trying to present and practice a tool for presenting the gospel, okay? Because it takes a lot of boldness to present the gospel. Did you know the number one use of the word bold in all of the Bible? Can you guess which book it uses the word bold the most? It's the book of Acts. And what is the book of Acts? It's the New Testament book right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the church is getting the gospel to the world. And in fact, there were lots of prayers for boldness. Now, Paul himself, the most bold man probably to ever live, he asked for prayers for boldness from the church in Ephesus that he planted. This is what he said. He tells them at the end of his letter, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, that just means praying, for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it, what? Boldly, as I ought to speak. Even Paul needed prayer to share the gospel. And you might be someone who knows the gospel well and has a tool that you like. And that's fine. The tool itself isn't sacred, but the message is sacred. And so here's a tool. And if you're new to church, if you're new to Christianity, I want you to listen to this very carefully because it's a summary of what the Christian faith is all about. It begins with God's design. God designed us to be in relationship with him and to experience blessing in obeying him. That doesn't mean everything goes well. It just means that we really are blessed as we walk with him and obey him. But you and I have completely messed that design up through what the Bible calls sin. And through our sin, we have become estranged from God. And that leads to what we call brokenness. And brokenness is simply a state where we are walking through life trying to fix things on our own, but knowing that they just aren't fixed. Like, there's lots of things that we experience that are not our fault, that just cause pain and suffering. There's other things that we do ourselves. We break relationships. We're prideful. We're arrogant. We fail to say we're sorry when we should say we're sorry. All those kinds of things. And who of us does not understand and experience brokenness in our lives? And see, what most of us try to do is we try to fix it on our own. We try to double down on being more moral and just, I'm going to be a better person. and we often don't measure up to what we know we ought to measure up, or we try to ignore the problem, and the way we ignore the problem is by entertaining ourselves, or we do something even more self-destructive, and we wander off into addiction, and these squiggles with the arrows just represent our attempts to get out of our own sinfulness, our own brokenness, and it's just like a rubber band snaps us back into that. And the good news is that in that state where we can't help ourselves, well, God sent his son Jesus to come and to live a perfect life and to die a terrible death on the cross. That's what this downward arrow means. He died on the cross and died for our sins. And then the upward arrow, he rose from the grave and conquered death, sin, and hell so that you and I could experience healing from our sinfulness and our brokenness. That only happens one way, just one way, and that's through repenting of sins and believing in Jesus, who died in our place for our sins. And there really is, there's no other way. What we do when we repent and believe is it puts us back on a path toward God's design where we can recover and pursue God's design. Now, this does not mean that everything is rosy, because the world is still broken, and we still experience suffering and pain. And there are times when we sin, and we have to repent. But what this does, when we trust in Christ, once and for all, we become his very sons, his very daughters. And that's the good news of the gospel, amen? And this is just a tool. You might use a different tool. We've talked for years in this church. You've heard the 4 points of good news, bad news, great news, response. That's a tool. The Romans Road, if you've heard of that, is another tool. The 4 spiritual laws, and on we could go. This is one of many tools, but we want to be equipped to share this good news. So, does this mean if we share it clearly with someone, they're just going to receive it gladly right away? Of course it does not, and the crowds can be quite fickle. People can be very fickle. They were actually with Jesus himself in verse 7. And when they saw Jesus invite himself over to Zacchaeus' house, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. In other words, Jesus is hanging out with a sinful guy. He shouldn't be doing this. He's a teacher, and he needs to keep himself morally pure. And you know, we've talked about this in previous weeks. The crowds are notoriously fickle. They go back and forth. In the previous passage, Jesus is walking toward Jericho, and there's a blind beggar on the side of the road, and he somehow gets wind that this guy is coming, this Jesus, and he starts yelling, "Jesus, Jesus, come and heal me, come and heal me." And all the crowds that are walking with him and his disciples, they tell the man to be quiet because he's unclean and he's dirty and he's poor and he's a beggar. And Jesus tells the people who are telling him to be quiet to be quiet. And he walks up to the man. He says, "What do you want?" He says, "Lord, I want to see." And he says, "Your faith has healed you. Receive your sight." And all of a sudden he can see. And you know what the crowds do when that happens? Oh man, they love him. They love Jesus. They're like, "Oh, this guy's awesome. Look at what he just did. We love Jesus." Until 7 verses later, they grumble. Do you know that that's how the world views the gospel of Jesus Christ? God is love. What do we say? Yay. Everybody say it. Yay, God is love. God is judge. Grumble. Grumble, grumble. God is merciful and patient. God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. He is wrathful towards sin. Grumble. God is the giver of every good gift. God tells us how to use our gifts, and if we don't use them right, then we are rebelling against him. Grumble, grumble, grumble. People are going to dislike all kinds of things about the gospel. They just are. We can't control that. We can't, still less should we run after the approval of fickle crowds. Your faith in Christ, if it is genuine, will draw grumbles. Count on it. No matter how nice you are to other people, you believe in a God of the universe who is going to judge. You believe things like God created them male and female, and those are given, they're immutable. You believe that actually accumulating all kinds of money and using it for yourself because you have earned it and you deserve it, you believe that's actually wrong and that you're supposed to be generous. You believe that pride is not something you should accumulate more and more of in your heart, that it is actually the chief of all sins. You believe a lot of crazy things, brother, sister, and some of them fit right in line with our culture. Yay! But many of them do not. I want to encourage you and challenge you not to avoid the things that the crowds are grumbling against right now and just to focus on the things that everybody says, yay. No, we follow a God of the universe and we believe that sin has eternal consequences that are paid either by us eternally or by Christ on the cross, and those are the only two options. That's what we believe, amen? And that is going to draw grumbling, but for Zacchaeus, we see true conversion in verses 8 through 10. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." What a conversion! And man, is it evident. It's evident because this man who is a chief tax collector and rich has given half of his stuff away, and he is righting the wrongs that he has done. Now, is this the way that it works every time? I mean, actually, one of you came up to me and said, you know, I like the book, and it's cool, and it's a good tool and everything, but it seems like they just present it that, like, as soon as you present the tool and you present the gospel, people just, they repent and believe right away. And, you know, that's what happens with Zacchaeus, with Jesus evangelizing him. Okay, but there's often times where you and I present the gospel, and that's not exactly how it works. A lot of times, conversion happens more slowly, and we're throwing a seed out there that gets somebody one more step closer. And so we need to be patient, and we need to persevere, but true conversion is evidenced by life change. I mean, that's ultimately how you know it's real. Is when your life changes, when the people around you share the gospel with someone and their life changes. That's how you know. And sometimes people, they indicate that they come to know Jesus and they don't. There was a woman a few years ago, she just came to church out of the blue and she heard the gospel and she claimed to believe in Christ. And then a couple weeks later, she was talking to a woman, a mature woman in our church who was talking with her, and she had some questions, and she had some questions specifically about the issue of our time, sexuality, and this woman who answered, gave her, like, here's what the biblical view is, walked away because she believed that that was wrong, and ultimately she believed that more than she believed God's word. There's a guy probably 10 years ago, came here, and he was in the middle of all kinds of troubles and of his own making, and he repented and believed, and he was still living a life that was not pleasing to God, and he was challenged in those things to knock it off, walked away. Why? Because that was more important to him than Jesus. So we know when conversion happens. It happens when people actually change their lives. And you and I are still on that road, amen? We want to see it. Can I get an amen? I've asked for a lot of amens. I might keep asking, so just be ready, okay? Amen? Good, good. Okay. We have a long way to go. All of us do. But when Jesus, like when it's clear God's word says this, we submit ourselves to God's word, and that's exactly what Zacchaeus does. It says that Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Now, a son of Abraham means a Jew. Well, Zacchaeus obviously was Jewish. What he means is he's a son of Abraham in the sense that he has faith in all that the Old Testament points to. And what does the Old Testament point to? Jesus. He has faith in Jesus, so he has become a son of Abraham. He has converted, and that is always good news. And this morning, we have the privilege of listening a little bit to Leland Vogel's testimony. So Leland, come on up. Let's give him a hand as he comes up. Leland, as I said, came to Christ about 8-10 months ago, and God was working on him for a long time. and he's married to Kara, and they have two beautiful children, Alice and Pierce. And so I asked Leland to share his testimony because it's pretty powerful the way that other folks have kind of worked in your life. And you shared with me that your father-in-law, for one, was praying for you like crazy, and his life exemplified the Christian faith. But tell us a little bit about your, and I don't want to leave out Kara, because Kara is a Christian. Kara was praying for you, and Kara, her life is exemplary as a Christian, and that was convicting and encouraging as well. You also had these couple friends from work, Max and JC, so tell everybody a little bit about them.
Sure, and I didn't mention this in the first service, but Mark pointed out that it's important to note that I was raised Jewish, so a decent change from Judaism to Christianity.
Decent.
Yeah. Yes. So one of the biggest challenges of Judaism is that Christianity really closes the book on, you know, the Old Testament, and the label is supposed to change. And so modern day Judaism is very fearful of Christianity from eliminating what it is to have a Jewish identity, which, you know, the Jewish people really cling and hold on to. So my conversion was definitely more of the slow. It wasn't the Zacchaeus model. I am blessed to have a very godly wife who, even in the midst of an unclear faith in the early stages of our relationship, exemplified, I think, what it means to be a Christian and lived a distinctly different life. And I saw that with all of my in-laws, with my father-in-law and with my brother-in-law, and how they treated people and how they interacted with the world and the conversations that they were having. I was drawn to it. I was drawn to the family. And I noticed that with some of the other people who were in my life. You mentioned JC and Max. JC works for the company that I worked for, and he was younger, held a more junior position, you know, so by all accounts, didn't have the same, you know, accrual of success or the trappings of success or anything like that. But I was drawn to kind of who he was and how he was acting, and specifically, and same with Max, who was also younger and earlier in his career. But they were living distinctly different lives, and they also made it known in subtle but direct ways that they were Christian. So they would find a way to bring that into everyday conversations to say, oh, that's I'm going out for drinks with a friend from church, or, you know, oh, we're doing that at my church this weekend, or whatever it is, so that I would know that there was this label that was, you know, assigned to them that made them unique and different. But their lives were a great witness to their faith. And specifically within, you know, kind of the young guys, these guys, not only in how they dealt with people, how they managed the ups and downs of life was different and unique. They had a more hearty approach to the struggles that we all go through in the day-to-day. They also didn't initiate or really engage with less than wholesome conversation that can so easily creep its way into, you know, young men on the golf course. And so I was drawn to that. And I now know, looking back, that they were living an objectively better life than I was.
They wouldn't cuss. They wouldn't.
They didn't cuss.
They wouldn't get into the same jokes that everybody else was getting into. I think it's also interesting that they were younger than you, and less influential. A lot of times we think that people who are above us, whether it's older people in school or whether it's people who are more senior, like it's not our place to engage in these things. And they both did.
Yeah, very surprising for young guys in general, certainly. And so they were living very distinct lives. And looking back now, I can see, you know, the common thread amongst all of these people, my wife, my father-in-law, my friends that are Christian. It was that label that I was, you know, I was naturally drawn to them. And so they were there when I was ready to start asking questions.
Oh, sorry to interrupt you. I want you to talk about that one kind of moment where your friend leapt, where he challenged you in a particular way.
Sure. So, you know, I approached them with questions about Christianity because I had come to see it as this great moral teaching, but wasn't bought into the more supernatural elements. But I was on my way there and questioning how I was going to to, you know, if I was going to come to Christ, like, what am I going to do with my family? Because they still don't know. So hopefully they're not watching the live stream. Be really uncomfortable. Or it would actually save me some heartache. But I'll talk to them at some point. So pray for me on that.
You know, we're going through a series. Actually, it's
not applicable to me. I'll have that conversation at some point, but I mentioned it to JC, and JC said, well, that's great, but you have to consider your own eternity, which was a very bold thing to say, which was just to suggest, look, dude, you better get on the train or you yourself are going to hell. Like, you might want to figure it out yourself. It's a very bold profession of the truth of the gospel. And in those conversations, I was also challenged to investigate the resurrection, which was a very helpful thing from a rational skeptic who enjoyed studying history. So the question of, was Jesus a real person? Did he actually exist? And, you know, did he live the life that they said he lived? And then did he die the way that it said that he died? And then most importantly, did he actually rise? Is there any historical evidence to suggest that that was true? And that was when the veil was lifted for me.
Yeah.
So just planting that little seed of, have you thought about the resurrection? Have you studied the resurrection as a Jew? You just sort of naturally write it off as like, well, that didn't happen. And that was transformative to me. They didn't tell me outright that you have to believe this or you're going to end up in eternal fire. You know, they were subtle things, yep, but yep, met me where I was.
Awesome. Let's give Leland a hand. Thank you. Appreciate you, brother. And just to close this out, I think what we learned from Leland's story, and everybody's like story of coming to Christ is unique, but it is also everybody's story is similar, and that there comes a point where you have to come like to terms with, is it true or not? And will I give my life to this truth? And for Leland, it was all kinds of people. And what he shared in the first service that a guy named Vince in our church invited him to church. That was just another seed along the way. So brothers and sisters, look at the last verse of the text with me, please. And can we say this out loud, verse 10? 1, 2, 3. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and Jesus is still saving lost people, but you know that he uses means to do that, and who are the means? It's all of us. It's all of us. So we can't save anybody. We cannot make anybody believe anything. We can seek, and the way that we seek is by being prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have, and by jumping. So will you jump for the glory of God, for the good of people? Will you, and another thing that we touched on very briefly, will you pray for the people around you that the Lord would move in their lives? Will you do those things? We're called to seek. Jesus saves, we seek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the calling that you have given to every single Christian in this room, and that is to go out and shine your light in the world and to seek lost people and just to sow seeds. And some of us, we don't feel like we have the first clue how to do this. Well, Lord, I pray that everybody here who is a believer in you, Jesus, would know that they have everything they need. And I pray that if we get stumped in a conversation or if somebody comes at us with a whole bunch of, you know, challenges and we don't know the answers, that's not the end of the world. Help us to just be humble and say if we don't know an answer and then to come back and look at it and research it. And just, Lord, I pray that there would be an incredible boldness in our church, our brothers and sisters, that we together would have a tremendous boldness to go out into the world with the gospel. Lord, we pray for the people that you have put on our hearts who we desperately want to know Jesus, and we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would save them, Jesus, and that you would use us in seeking them. And Father, I pray for anyone here who is not sure if they're a Christian or maybe definitively is not a Christian, I pray that you would move in their heart right now to bring them out of brokenness and into repentance and faith so that they can, in fact, begin to experience the blessing of knowing you. Lord, hear us as we pray now according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.